Now the story, again, like the one yesterday, I think most of us know the story of the woman who, I was a sinner, what, probably not what that means, and she came to Jesus, remember, and wept over his feet, washed him with the tears, wiped him with the hair, and anointed him with this very beautiful and expensive oil, fragrance. And then you remember, it was in the house of a Pharisee, and the Pharisee was a bit dry, sort of a stick, and he just thought this was a bit too much, a bit too emotional and maudlin, and he was very critical. And then Jesus asked him, telling the story rather of a man who had two debtors. Do you remember that? And one owed this man an enormous amount, the other owed him very little. And so he said to this Pharisee, Simon, if he forgave them both, who do you think would love most? And he said, well, of course, the one who's forgivenest. And then Jesus showed to him that he, Simon, had no sense of debt at all to God, but that this other woman had a very obvious and clear sense of debt. And the moment she was released from it, she was a new person. Now, we're going to look at that in some detail. For many years, we were missionaries in Pakistan, 10 years, later in life than most people go out to be missionaries. And we discovered that when you live in a country like in the East, any country in the East, you get a new view of the Bible. Because a lot of the cultural things are there that we wouldn't understand here. Now, one of the things that we discovered was this fact that how could a woman be there in a Pharisee's house, you know, while the meal was going on, and she was what you would call one of the looser women around the place, how could she be there? And we discovered that in the East, whenever there's any great event on, anybody's welcome to come and be a spectator, even though not a guest. Remember the story of the marriage and the wedding garments? Remember that? And we would often see hundreds of people coming across the sand hills and would say, now, I wonder where they're going. And somebody said, well, to a wedding. So, well, really, nobody could handle all that number for a wedding, because weddings go on for maybe a week or a fortnight. That's a lot.
You've probably seen it on TV many times, haven't you, where the somebody comes from one country into the other, and they, particularly in Europe, right? And so you do that. There's nothing to worry about in it. There's no affection. It was just the politest protocol, we say. The second thing is that when he brought you in, he would bring a basin of water, or his servant would bring a basin of water with a towel, and you'd wash your hands and then take the towel and dry them. Now, something that nobody would do in the East would be to wash your feet. There's certain reasons for that, because, let me put it this way, the sanitation is, to be thought about, or there isn't really much sanitation in some Eastern countries, and certainly not in these days, the sort of sanitation we have today. So everywhere you went, the ground could easily be soiled, and therefore it was a pretty low sort of thing, a very humiliating thing to wash anybody's feet. Even servants wouldn't like to do that. So that adds some point, doesn't it, to Jesus' washing of the feet, because he had the Last Supper. When we first went to Pakistan, my wife brought some beautiful Sindhi slippers. They're really lovely coloured things with, a big pom-pom on them, and a beautiful colour flowing, and she thought they're so beautiful they'd make a nice decoration, so she pinned them up in our front hall. And one day the Pakistani pastor really lost his temper, and he said, every time I come into your house I'm insulted. And we said, well, how could that be? Well, he said, don't you realize that if you want to insult anybody, you take your shoe or your sandal or your slipper off and you hold it over their head. You remember this one. Hold it over your head. And that's the biggest insult you can offer to anybody, because it really means you're under my feet. Do you see that? And that's what it means in the Bible, where it said that henceforth expecting that his enemies be made his footstool. See, that meant that all his enemies were going to be under his feet. He can put all things under his feet. Can you follow that? Because when the king who was conquered came before the conqueror, he had to kneel down, put his head on the floor or on the dirt, and the conqueror would put his foot on his head. Now, can you see the sort of the way in which the feet are held in low esteem? Can you see this? So that when you go in, the host would never wash your feet. But what he'd do is he'd put the basin at your feet, or the servant would, and you put your feet in the basin, and you wouldn't touch them with your hands. You know how you can rub one foot over the other and sort of get it clean, And don't forget, they scuffed their way, as I said yesterday, through the dry dust of Palestine. It was pretty ingrained. And so you'd wash your feet, one would wash the other foot, and then when you finished, the towel, you'd lay the towel out and then put it over the top of your feet so you wouldn't touch your feet at all. Can you see? Because if you don't see that, you won't really understand the significance of her washing his feet. Does that figure it out? As you can imagine, we got rid of those Sindhi slippers from being pinned up in the hallway there very quickly. But anyway, that's the thing. So having washed your feet, then your host would give you a flask of oil, olive oil generally, and you'd shake a few drops out and you'd rub them into your hands, and then you'd rub them into your face, probably put the last bit on your hair, but your face would shine then, and it said the oil of joy in place of mourning, the ashes of mourning. Can you see the difference in the oil? Because in those days, delight your soul in fatness. That wouldn't please the Weight Watchers, would it? To be a motto, delight your soul in fatness. But in fact, that's what they did. They delighted their souls in fatness, because if you were a prosperous person, you had plenty of olive oil, and that filled you out, and you wouldn't need any oils for your face, you see, because it started to exude after a while. Do you mean? The oil would come out and you have a shiny face. Now, that's what you're trying to avoid, but that's a sign of prosperity. Delight your soul in fatness. I remember once we went to a hospital, the pastor and I, and there was a man, and he was literally shaking. You know, he was wobbling. He was so fat. And my pastor friend looked at him and said, pure ghee. You know, ghee is rendered butter. Pure ghee. In other words, he had so much fatness, he just looked, you see. Well, of course, most people are so poor, they don't have enough oil to come out there, so they put it on there. Did you follow there? And that, so when you did all that thing, you felt really good. And you were ready for that meal. Now, as I said, today we don't do that. We just say, you know, the bathroom's up the end there. And, of course, when somebody comes back, they're more comfortable and they're all set up. And they're ready to relax for the meal. Can you follow that now? But when Jesus came to this house, he was greeted silently. There was no embrace. There was no kiss. There was no water. There was no oil. He was just seated. Now, the Pharisees were very meticulous about their hand washing, weren't they? They were almost compulsive about it. So why didn't that Pharisee give those courtesies to Jesus, which anyone would give? Even if it was your enemy, you'd give him the courtesy. Now, many times, you know, they got Jesus in to try to catch him, didn't they? They were out to hear him say something wrong and to get him. And obviously, there was a pretty terrible atmosphere in that thing. I've gone to mission sometimes, and, you know, all kinds of strange rumours often precede you when you go to a place, you know what I mean? Let's say you're this or you're that. You're totally ignorant that you are, but they know all about you more than you know about yourself. And you can feel that sense of, until you prove yourself, we won't accept you. Now, that's just how Jesus was that day. Until he was proved, he wasn't accepted, you see. Well, now, just for a moment, do you remember yesterday we said there was that woman going along to the well, and she was a very dispirited woman, and she had nothing in life, and everything was pretty hopeless and washed up. Well, that was true, wasn't it? But at least you wasn't as bad as this woman, if you can talk about relative degrees of badness, right? What was this woman? Well, she was a prostitute. By the way, never say Mary Magdalene was that woman. Is that clear? That wasn't Mary Magdalene. That's another situation. So don't confuse it, because it talks about Mary Magdalene in the 8th chapter, straight after the story, and a lot of people have connected the two. But Mary Magdalene was the woman out of whom 7 demons were cast. She wasn't... They say she's a Mary Magdalene. But that's not true. That's a funny tradition that's come down, which hasn't got any basis. So just to get the record straight. Now, this woman came in, and from the moment she came, she was deeply moved. She began to sob. Now, I just want you for a moment to try to identify with her. You may say, well, that's a pretty dreadful thing to have to identify with her. But I don't think it is. I think that love always identifies, doesn't it? With anyone else in the world, love will identify. Is that true? It isn't. You're not going to commit yourself. Well, surely, you know, love does not agree with evil. Is that clear? And love does not condone evil. Is that clear? But love always identifies with sinners. Was that what Jesus was all about? Did he receive sinners and did he eat with them? Can you see that? And I remember saying that once in a group, and a woman said to me, well, that would only encourage evil. Now, in fact, it's the opposite. True? Because if you come to a person who has really been crushed by life and you identify in love, you give them some hope that they can come out of that. True? You don't increase immorality, you help to decrease it. And this woman came, and I just want you to try to understand her state. Would you agree with me in what I said yesterday, that and I try to say it as delicately as I could, that every time there is a physical relationship between a man and a woman, something of the one passes over to the other. You see, the true relationship of a man and a woman is described in Genesis, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and what's the rest of it? And the two shall become one flesh. You see, that they're one being, and so they are totally united. Now, I said this when I was here last time, 6 years ago, that 85% of the marriages that I counsel have a breaking up, have a history of premarital intercourse. 85% of them. And 10% of them a history of heavy petting. Now, there's guilt with heavy petting. There's guilt in this other situation. And I just say this very simply, that if you try to get before marriage what you can only get in marriage, you can get it neither before marriage nor in marriage. Now, that seems to be a law of creation. And if there were no cross there to heal and to cleanse the failure, we'd all be in a desperate situation, every one of us, wouldn't we? When I say every one of us, I don't mean that everybody has that particular thing. What I mean is that we have other things that the cross needs to cleanse. But the cross does cleanse that. I remember a young woman saying, in a meeting that I was in, she said, "Mr. Bingham, if what you say about the cross is true, then I'm a virgin again." Now, whatever you may think of that, that's a pretty powerful thought, isn't it? Well, isn't it? Because what does the word justified mean? Just as if I'd never sinned. That's incredible, isn't it? So this woman came, and I'm really trying to say that if that woman had five husbands and they'd have given up even having a marriage and is living with that, if she had a lot of emotional problems and emotional displacement and, you know what I mean, and a whole tangled series of relationships that were there burdening her down and which Jesus was able to cleanse and to relieve, what about this woman? Now, I want you to keep a seed thought at the back of your mind. What could possibly make a woman move towards that point in life? That's what I want you to keep at the back, because what we're talking about this week primarily is family, isn't it? And relationships. And do you honestly believe that it would be very simple for a child who's brought up in a very secure home and is loved warmly and richly by parents and the other children in the family, do you think it would be likely that that sort of thing would happen? That's what I'm trying to say. See, something away back caused something there twisted in that woman. True? Well, come on, isn't that totally unnatural to being a woman? Can you see what I'm saying? That for that thing to be commercial, what does that do? That must harden and harden and harden. And if a woman didn't harden herself in those situations which she was, she'd be emotionally ripped to pieces, wouldn't she? Can you see what I'm saying now? And that's why I'd like you this morning to identify, because we're not terribly interested in the Pharisee and then his reactions. What we are interested in is what happened to this woman. See, and if it can happen to that woman, look, I just tell you this in confidence and in love, that every church I go to, I find people in terrible bondage. I'm not critical, because I know what that means, and I know why it is. And I've seen people come out into a wonderful liberation. But I've also seen people who've tried every possible gimmick and every possible technique, you know what I mean? And every new speaker that comes, they try to use that pattern, you know what I mean? They're still not free. Now, I don't mean that my ministry is unique. I don't mean that at all. I just say in humility that over many years God has shown me how people can be. And I think this story here is one of the most liberating stories you could possibly read. Now, what I'm trying to say this morning is that this woman came in and she washed his feet with her tears. Now, let's be practical. How many tears would it take to wash a pair of feet, especially a pair of feet that had gone through the Palestinian dust and were all ingrained, right? Right, now that's a practical thing. When did you last weep enough hot, scalding tears to wash a pair of feet? It has to be a pretty big crisis, doesn't it, to loosen the floodgates of our tears, true? And wouldn't that woman be so hardened against sentiment and feeling that she would have literally built up a brick wall around herself? Can you follow that? She'd have to preserve herself, otherwise she'd go crazy. Now, I know in my life, I've had a couple of times when the floodgates of my tears have been loosed. When I was in action during the war, when we were in Malaya, I went for 2 weeks without sleeping day or night. The reaction was so fierce. And I wasn't afraid, I guess, not consciously afraid. I was actually later decorated for bravery and all that sort of thing. But then I was badly smashed up in Japanese territory. My leg was a compound fracture femur, the nerve was severed, and it was in pretty bad state. I lay out there with my blood flowing out. Then I was picked up and put on the back of a truck with the, you know, the backboard down and my leg on the backboard, and every time we went along, it up went the backboard of the bumps. And then I was taken to hospital, and even though we didn't know it, in the hospital next across the road, every patient, doctor, nurse was butchered by the Japanese army. And then the Imperial Guard of the Japanese army came to us and they didn't touch us. Then we were transferred to another place. Oh, I could go on telling the story. It's no business really for me to tell you a story. But actually, I found out later, I was given lethal doses of morphia to finish me off. And then we were taken into the prison camp, and then we were given most dreadful food to eat, and then not very much of that. And then one day, when I was just longing to have a really decent meal, one of my section, came in, and they, where they'd gotten the food from, I wouldn't know to this day. But that meal was so beautiful. It was unbelievable. I really couldn't describe it here. And they brought it in, and they put it in front of me. And then I burst into tears. You know, I'd been a stoic, you know, a real good, you know, tough Aussie Anzac, you know what I mean? And up to that point, and then all of a sudden this just broke, and I sobbed, and I cried, and you know, I had my leg up in a splint, and everything was shaking with my sobbing. But the floodgates were open. All I'm trying to say, and giving you all that description, I've never told that to anybody before, incidentally, is just simply to say that you have to have a very deep emotional crisis for that to happen, true? Now, there are some people who are naturally weepy. You know, every so often you meet a man or woman who can weep at anything. I don't see anything terribly wrong with that. They're probably being a bit more honest. All our Mediterranean friends, you know what I mean? They have a funeral, they go to the funeral, they all have a great cry and a sob and wail, and then they're fresh and free after it. You know, they go to a wedding and they weep over the wonder of it, you know what I mean? But they're emotionally, and we Anglo-Saxons, we stack it all up, you know what I mean? For years, then we have a nervous breakdown or something. True? I can remember when our daughter was killed. I took to her funeral service, and it was very beautiful and triumphant time. We didn't feel any sorrow. We felt a real joy. You know, the Lord gives you special grace at those times. We went into the cemetery, and she was buried, and we went back about a week later, and we went to the grave, and we put things on it, and just as we were leaving, another car came in, and a man who had acted as her uncle, the dear old man, I turned around, and he was kneeling at her grave. And then all of a sudden, I was just driving the car, this great flood of tears came out of me, and I was better for it. But my wife didn't weep. A year later, we were in Melbourne at a series of meetings, and we had a very beautiful communion service on the Sunday, and all of a sudden she said, "Oh, Geoffrey, I can't stay here." Now, we had gone all over our daughter's tracks unconsciously that week, where she'd lived, where she'd studied, and my wife came out, and she just sobbed, and we sat out in the park, and she sobbed, and she sobbed, and she should have sobbed 12 months earlier, do you know what I mean? But anyway, it was stored up. I'm not saying, I'm only trying to underline the fact that this woman had an immense crisis. And so one day, I'd looked at that for years. Well, she wept, you know, women weep, and that's all it meant to me. And I realized, no, she must have had an immense crisis. And so one day, I went through the Gospels, trying to get what you call a chronology, you know, where everything fits. As a matter of fact, I tell you, it's almost impossible, Jock, to do that, because the writers didn't seem to worry too much about when things have happened. Not as long as they told you they happened. But as far as I can trace it, and I could be wrong, for one, but it was in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, following, that woman must have heard Jesus say these words, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come learn of me, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Now, a little later, I want to go back to that passage, because there's another point there that I don't want to touch on at the moment. But This woman must have had a magnificent crisis, because when she came in, she didn't come in order to get something. She came in because she'd already gotten something. Can you see that? That's why she wept. And she, as you know, in those days, in the Lord's Supper, they show the Lord's, all the disciples sitting around the table, don't they? You know Leonardo da Vinci's painting. But in fact, in those days, they have a long occasional table, and they have these long divans on both sides, and the one who ate would just lean back on like that, you know, on his arm, and he put his right hand out, and he would take the sop, you know, the piece of bread, and dip it into the bowl, and that's how he'd eat, because you don't use your left hand. And you remember Jesus leaned on, John leaned on Jesus' breast. He'd be the one there leaning back, and Jesus would be leaning back that way. Do you see that? And so that's how it was. And his feet would be dangling on a sort of an angle over the divan. And so she would come in, and she began to weep. Now she sobbed and sobbed, and the hot scalding tears ran down his feet. And she washed them. And she did something which you don't do, because it's very immoral to let your hair down, and they would all have long hair. She let it down, and she wiped his feet. Then she took the flask, which is a very, very costly ointment. She'd have to break the top part of it and then pour it out. It wasn't ointment, as it's often been said to be. It was an oil, and a very fragrant oil. And she took that and rubbed it into his feet and then anointed him, and of course, you know, the whole place would have been different. So that's what she did. And she began to kiss his feet, which, of course, most incredibly humiliating thing to do, to kiss his feet. Now, you can get a picture of the woman's love, can't you? Right? And we've said something has already something has deeply moved her. But the Pharisee, what a dry stick he was. Yeah. You can bet your bottom dollar, if you're that kind of a person, which I think you're not, that he looked at that and thought, what a maudlin, sickly, sentimental happening. Now, I think it was one of the most beautiful things that's ever happened. Because somehow or another, Jesus had gotten down into that woman's life and had transformed her. Now, you know, Jesus said on one occasion, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his what? Out of his, yes, the modern translation, out of his inner man, that's very polite. But what did the King James version say? Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Not out of his brains, incidentally. You know what I mean by that, don't you? Because what's the belly? It's where you feel, isn't it? You say you feel in your heart, but you don't really, you know. It's gut level, that's the word. And the Americans have a statement, gut communication. And the real communicator is one who communicates not just from brain to brain, can you see that, but from gut to gut. And you remember Paul said, I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, today we translate in the depths of Jesus Christ. Well, that's all right. But you see, they really, that's what we call visceral, you know, where you really feel. Now, if you get disappointment, that's where you feel it. You say, I got a feeling in my stomach, you know? And if you've got a sense of anticipation, we say butterflies in the stomach. Do you know what I mean? In other words, that's where you feel things. And Jesus knew how to talk, if you'll excuse the expression, from gut to gut. He knew down there those feelings and those, and sensed those things down there. And that's why people loved him. I've been in many, many countries of the world, and I've been told by missionaries and others, you'll never communicate because people don't, it's a matter of semantics, you know what I mean? And I say, no, it isn't really, it's a matter of some antics, you know, because, you know, words are words, aren't they? But a look, a gesture, right? Now, I bet, you know, that this morning you're feeling me out, aren't you, as I'm talking? Well, come on. True. You're saying, is this man gimmicky? Is this man real? Is this man sincere? Isn't that true? You know what I mean? Is he trying to con us? Is he really being sincere? Is this the truth? Isn't that true? What's wrong with that? You'd better do that, hadn't you? Otherwise you'll be gullible and get caught time and time again. So you feel it through there. Somebody said to me, you know, Chinese, you'll never get them to weep. Japanese, you'll never get them to weep. Thais, they never weep. Well, I've seen Chinese and Japanese and Thais and Indonesians and Filipinos and Australians and Englishmen even. weep, right? At the cross. Can you follow what I'm saying? And when Jesus had said something to that woman, somehow it had gotten through down there and it had transformed her in the depths, and that dry old stick couldn't see it. So, see, he looked at Jesus and he said, what has he said? If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. If you don't mind me saying, it wasn't much of a compliment to him, was it? But he could pick one out. You know, there's a saying, isn't there, somewhere in Titus 1:15, that to the pure in heart, all things are pure. I was saying the other day, when I see a human being, I don't just see a sinner. It may well be that they're sinners, but if that's all you can see when you meet a person, it's pretty dreadful, isn't it? I mean, don't you see who God created and what God created? Don't you see all the great things God has done in a person? Isn't that what it's all about? And isn't that what Jesus saw? And so he turned to the Pharisee and said, Simon, I've got something to say to you. And Simon said, well, say it. Well, Simon, he said, there was a man and he had two debtors. And one had an enormous debt and one had a piffling, trifling little debt. And he forgave them both. So who would love him most? And Simon couldn't get out of it. He said, well, I suppose. I suppose. Do you see that? He didn't want to be involved so deeply. I suppose, he said, the one who was forgiven most. Well, he could have been right, couldn't he? Right? But it didn't move Simon. And so Jesus began to talk to him. And he said, Simon, when I came here, you didn't even embrace me, you didn't even give me a kiss. He said, when I came in, you gave me no water to wash my hands with. And he said, you gave me no oil for an anointing. But he said, when this woman, from the time this woman has come in, she has not ceased kissing and kissing and kissing and kissing my feet. Well, that's a pretty powerful movement, isn't it? You go back and see the kind of woman she was. Wasn't that something of really stunning dimension? She went on kissing. Did she love him? Well, yes, she did. He said, you gave me no water. He said, she's washed my feet with her tears. You gave me no towel. She's wiped my feet with her hair. You gave me no oil. She has taken this precious ointment and broken it over me. So what was he saying to Simon? He was saying to Simon, Simon, you've been forgiven little because you only think you need to be forgiven little. Do you follow that? You don't really have anything to be forgiven. This woman, something has come to her and she sees the immensity and the enormity and the dimensions of her sin and her evil, and somehow or another what I've said has met her need. And he said, he who's forgiven little loves little. Now, in the last few meetings, I've asked this question more than once. Have you ever had a deep conviction of sin? Now, I know some of us are those who get forgiveness on the installment plan, as I've said. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. True? So what we do each night is we have a little accountancy session with God. You see, we say, if I don't forgive it, but if I don't confess it, he won't forgive it. That's what we say, isn't it? In other words, my confession gets me forgiveness. Now, does my confession get me forgiveness? No, it doesn't. What gets me forgiveness? What brings me forgiveness? Not my confession, but the cross. True? Are all our sins past, present, and future on that cross? Could you possibly remember and recognize all the sins you've ever committed? Well, where are you if you can only get them forgiven by confession? Can you see that? So at the best, confession is catching up with God's forgiveness. But it's not creating God's forgiveness. It's a wonderful thing to be able to confess, isn't it? Well, isn't it? It is a comfort, isn't it? But the moment confession becomes penance, do you know what I mean by that? See, penance means, in penance there are three elements, confession, contrition, and satisfaction. Now, some people think if they sweat it out before God, then God will forgive them. But you see, God has already, if you excuse the expression, Christ has already sweated it out on the cross. He said, you don't have to do that. And his forgiveness is a beautiful thing, isn't it? He said, I will love you freely. And you know the chorus we sing, freely, freely, you have received what? Freely, freely give. How do you forgive people? Because you can be sure the way you forgive people is the way you think God forgives you. If you make them sweat it out, can you see what I'm saying? You make them swear to that, you can be sure that you think God makes you swear to that. But he doesn't, does he? Is his forgiveness a total, flowing, free thing? Yes. Now, there are some people who said, look, we don't really need to be forgiven because we haven't sinned. Those are people called Gnostics. They said, inside this body, all the body sins, all right, but we don't. But inside the body, there's a pure spirit, and we don't sin if any of our bodies sin. And so we don't need to ask for confession, because we don't need to confess because we've not really sinned. And Paul, John says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. True? And the truth isn't in you. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think there could be many things in our lives which we have long ago refused to believe are our fault and our sin? I'll give you one indication. I'm going to speak a bit more on this during the week. But you know little children who react to their parents because they've been hurt, wounded, you know? And all their life they carry the thought, my parents hurt me, my parents wounded me. You following what I'm saying? That wasn't my fault. They had a proverb in Israel which said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. God said, don't let me hear that again. Because whose teeth get set on edge? The person who eats sour grapes. Can you see that? A lot of people say, what my father and mother were, what they did to me determines what I am. That's not true. It's the way I reacted or responded to what my parents did that determines what I am. Does that figure? Can you see that? And yet I know people who've locked into themselves their negativity, their anger, their resentment, and said, that's not my fault, it's what? Their fault. Can you follow that? And there's a man named Simon, the Pharisee, and he really thinks he's a good guy. But a man who can't recognize the love of God when he sees it in that woman, he's a long, long way off, isn't he? And yet he's so sure he's right, isn't he? And would you think that today in our churches we have people who are traditionalists who think, well, we're okay. Can you follow what I'm saying? We're all right. And yet they are miles away from understanding the immensity of the grace and love of God. Sometimes you go to church and we're so dry. Excuse me saying this. There's no great warmth when people walk in. Do they feel the love of God flowing around them as they come in? Do they sense the love and warmth of God in the fellowship? Now, is that a fair thing to say? Well, is it? Can you see that? Well, what do you want more than anything else in the world? Yes, you want friendship and love and acceptance, don't you? No, I'm not talking about some of those funny places you go to where you've got to get up and, you know, dance around with each other and, you know, take your partners for the next chorus or something like that. You know, where you put on to sort of relate when sometimes you feel too shy to do it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a very practical, down-to-earth, warm acceptance of love that you can feel within a congregation. Would that be fair enough? Of course it would be. Now this man was miles and miles away from, and Jesus told him that story, he said, because he who's forgiven little, what? Loves little. And all I'm saying to you, and I'm saying it to you, and I'm not ashamed to, is do you really, have you ever really come to a place where the floodgates of your tears have been opened? And you've come to recognition of all that you are. And you've not been afraid to. You know, one great theologian said, never look at your sins except on the cross. Somebody said, never preach law except in grace. You can understand that, can't you? If you see them on the cross, they're not going to destroy you. Can you follow that? But once you've seen them there and you know they're finished there, then you can walk away. As I say to people, you can give up your bag of worms, if you know what I mean. Lots of people carry a bag of worms around inside. You know that, don't you? Not the naughty way of saying it, but they're living with the past. Do you see that? And it's always there. And you just walk away because what? They're there, aren't they? Now this woman was transformed, and I want us, just I want to tell you one or two little things that happened to me on one occasion, and I want to come back to her. But can you see the contrast? Here's a man who really feels he's righteous and he's good, and he's not even begun to understand what love and grace is. And here's a woman who literally in life is a quite what you'd call a heavy sinner, right? And yet she's come into the most brilliant understanding of the love of God. Now, I was in the States some years ago at a meeting, and there was a woman playing a guitar, and it was a very big prayer meeting, and she was playing this guitar, and I sensed there was something wrong with that woman. And afterwards she came to me and she said, "Where are you going to be ministering?" I'd given a study. She said, "Where are you going to be ministering?" I told her. She said, "Well, I'll be across there." Actually, that was where her country home was. Should have seen it. Mansion. And she came to the first meeting, and after the meeting she came up to me and she said, "Geoffrey, I'd like to talk with you." So we sat down on the grass and she talked. And she told me a very sad story, which I don't want to repeat because it was told in confidence, but something had happened inside the marriage which was worse than what you would generally hear could happen in a marriage. That's all I'm saying. It's quite dreadful. And she said to me, "I told my husband about this," and he said, "Well, that's the end of our marriage." And she said, I became panic-stricken, and I said to him, "Give me a month to prove I love you." And finally, reluctantly, he did. And at the end of the month, he said to her, "Well, that's right, our marriage will go on." Now she said, "Geoffrey, he told me that I was not to go to this particular person and try to help that person, but I felt that since I was free, that I ought to help this person." And I said, "Well, I think you oughtn't to help the person." I said, "I think you're very fortunate to have a husband who, you know, didn't finish the marriage." And I said, "I think you're in a very fortunate position, and I think you ought to obey your husband, and I think you ought not to do what he told you not to do." And did she get angry? I want you to understand that she really got angry. She got up, she flounced off, got into a great big, you know, long limousine station wagon, and off she went, you know, the dust spurting up at the back and doing wheelies, you know, and out through that great poverty there. Angry as anything. She came back the next day, and after the meeting, she said, "Geoffrey, I want to talk to you." She said, "I was angry with you yesterday." Well, I said, "Yes, I know you're angry with me." I said, "I was angry with you all night and I'm still angry." I said, "Well, I know that. But," I said, "what do you have to worry about?" She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "All that you were and all that you did, Christ became that on the cross." She said, "I don't understand what you're saying." I said, "Well, Peter tells us that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness." So I said, "He finished your failure on the cross and you're free of it." And she looked at me. I said, "Don't you know that he actually became you on that cross?" She said, "How could he do that?" I said, "Well, Paul said God made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." And, you know, we talked, and all of a sudden it clicked like that. And I can see her now. She got up, she grabbed her skirts, and she danced around like a kid. And then she didn't wait. She got into her car and off she went. She came back the next day and she said, "Geoffrey, can I sing a song this morning?" I said, "Yes." She said, "When I left you yesterday, I began to laugh." Well, she said in her accent, "I began to laugh." And she began to laugh, and she said, "I laughed all the way home," and she said, "I laughed all through the evening meal, and I laughed all through the night until early in the morning." She said, "My husband kicked me and said, 'Look, we've got to get some sleep.'" But she said, "I'm still laughing." And I said, "Yes, well, you go ahead and you sing that song." So she stood up and she gave a little simple testimony, didn't say anything about all those things. It was a very, you know, proper sort of testimony. And then she began to sing. She sang a song, and I wished I had it here this morning. But it goes something like this: "I'm nothing, I'm nobody, I'm no one. But someone made something of me. For he put on my flesh, and he walked in my bones, and he saw all the grief that I see. He knows what I know of tormentors, the haunting and howling within, and the blood I can spill, and the bones I can break, and the flesh with the nails driven in. He hung on the cross as my Savior, wearing my sin's spattered clothes, and the pride of my flesh died with him when he died, and my garment was new when he rose. I'm nothing, I'm nobody, I'm no one. But someone made something of me, and I'll put on his flesh, and I'll walk in his bones, and a part of his body I'll be." Very powerful, isn't it? And I stood up to speak. I had tears running down inside my heart. I didn't know how it was going outside too, and I didn't know how I was going to handle it, and I just saw everybody was in tears. And, you know, the woman after the meeting, she came and we talked again, and she said, "Geoffrey, I want next week when you're over at such and such a place, I want to bring my daughter, Mary, and I want you to help us. He said, you know, my daughter's a very mixed up kid. I said, well, fancy that. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you've been a very mixed up woman, haven't you? And I said, do you think your daughter could get to the age of 12, as you say she is, without her being mixed up too? She said, I've never thought of that. Now I said, for goodness sake, don't you put your daughter onto me, or me onto your daughter, because as I said, if she's like you, I'll get nowhere. She brought her along, and Mary, her daughter, sat there with me. Incidentally, the psychiatrist said that she was in a very bad state and she needed a very deep therapy. And she sat with me and I said, now Mary, I'm not going to put you on to do anything. But I said, you listen to what I say, and if that touches your heart, you make a response. But I'm not going to try to force you in any way. And she visibly relaxed. And a month later, when I was in Mexico, I had a letter from her mother saying, Mary came to the Lord during those meetings. We went to the school because we were called in because of her condition had been so bad. And the psychiatrist said that we doubt whether even deep therapy will heal your daughter. She's so terribly mixed up. She, you know, she was a loner. She wouldn't relate to other people. She had problems in her studies and a whole host of relational problems. And that little girl turned around and said to the psychiatrist, ah, Jesus will heal me. Strange thing for a girl of 12 to say, wasn't it? The next week when I was over at this other place, a very aristocratic couple came in to the service, and as they're going out the door, they said, we are so-and-so's mother, mentioning this woman's name, our mother and father. So they came back to the meetings, meeting after meeting. And then towards the end of the meetings, this very aristocratic old man drew me aside and said, Jeffrey, I want to talk to you. He said, I am an alcoholic. He said, and nobody can do anything for me, and I don't seem to be able to get out of it. And we talked for a while and I said to him, you know, your problem isn't your alcohol. Your problem is your guilt. And I said, when your guilt is healed, your alcohol problem will just dry up. And he looked at me a bit contemptuous. He said, you see, his daughter was a very obstinate, rebellious woman. His granddaughter was a very obstinate, rebellious girl. And grandfather was a very obstinate, rebellious old man. It's interesting, isn't it? Somebody has said that an alcoholic is somebody who's never obeyed anybody. When I counsel marriages, I ask three questions. I never really ask them outrightly, but I'm trying to get an answer to three questions. How do you relate to your father? Have you ever obeyed anybody? I mean, from the heart, not just toe the line. And did you have a good honeymoon? And those three questions seem to be a long way apart, but they're all in the one bundle, if you can work them out. And this man said, you know, you've got to do something about your alcoholic state. I said, you can't do anything about it. But he said, you've got to. I said, you can't. And he said, well, they kicked me out of Alcoholics Anonymous because I was corrupting the members. Because I was saying, if you had to do something, you know, in Alcoholics Anonymous, they say that you've got to recognize you're an alcoholic, right? Then you've got to recognize you can do nothing about it. And third, you've got to recognize there's a power that you can apply to that will help you, whatever you call that power, God or something else. And he said, they kicked me out. Well, I said, they had every right to. I said, because you cannot help yourself. But he said, it says in the Bible. And he stopped short. He said, God helps those who help themselves. I said, no. God helps those who can't help themselves. Now, I said, what you've got to do is really have an experience of repentance for your sin and see God's love and forgiveness and see the cross as taking away all your guilt, all your failure. Well, he was still chewing chips when I left. But that month later, when I received that letter from his daughter, she said, the day you talked to Dad, he stopped drinking and he's not touched a drop since. And all his pals in the Harvard, Princeton, Yale club, to which he belonged, trying to get him to drink. But he won't touch a drop. And all he can do is tell them the wonderful works of God. A year later, 18 months later, I should say, I received a letter from his wife who told me that he had died of terminal cancer. And she said, I want to say, Mr. Bingham, those last 18 months were so beautiful they made up for all the other years. In the same letter, I heard that that little girl had been totally healed. The psychiatrist said he could not, they'd not given her any therapy. They'd let her do what she claimed Jesus would do, and it happened. Now, I tell those stories not for dramatic effect, but because I believe that many of us do not understand the totality and the wonder of God's forgiving grace. We have areas that we have obstinately refused to face, and we've not seen that in some way God has handled those on the cross, and in Christ that he's destroyed them and that he's set us free. I just want to ask you one question. Do you think that that woman who went out that day went back to her old profession? Of course not. Let me ask you it another way. Do you believe that when Jesus communicated to her down in what we call before gut level, do you believe that he absolutely and utterly cleansed her from tip to toe? Do you believe that he went through the data bank of her memory and purged everything and set her free to live in love? Do you believe that? Well, let me tell you something, and I say this very reverently, that even Jesus couldn't do that if he were not going to take all her sins on that cross. Can you see that? God can't just forgive like that. He can only forgive on the basis of the cross. And we're told that when he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In other words, he did make total purification. Let me ask you another question. Do you believe that woman went out as a brand new, clean, fresh woman? Do you believe he gave back to her the femininity that had gotten all twisted and mixed up, and he gave her a whole clean, new, simple heart and mind from that day? Do you believe that? You're not too sure whether you believe it or not. Well, if he didn't, what has he done for her? Really nothing, have you? True? Can grace cover the immensity of our failures in the past? Or, to put it crudely, as I said before, do we always have to walk around life with a bag of worms inside? Let me put it to you slightly differently. Don't you think that if we were men and women of grace, the fragrance of our freedom and the sweetness of our love would be emanating out to others who don't know Christ? You know, I go around from church to church, I go to all kinds of churches, all kinds of situations, and I find people in those churches, and every so often you see a nice, not necessarily nice, but a bright and radiant and eager face looking at you. And they're lapping up what you're saying. They're not putting you on the spot to prove yourself. Do you know what I mean? They instinctively hear what you're saying, and they'll come to you and say, look, I've only been a Christian for 3 months, or I've only been a Christian for a year. And there's a sweet kind of acceptance and a kind of naivety, a sort of an innocence. Do you know what I mean? And you just pray, God, that they'll never become like others who become hardened and, oh, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? One of those sweetens everything. Listen, I want to take you back to what I believe that woman heard that day. After Jesus had been addressing Chorazin and Bethsaida and some of those towns, because he had preached a beautiful gospel to them and they had rejected it, and he said, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it should be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And at that time Jesus declared, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for such was thy gracious will. You know, Jesus went amongst people who rejected him continually, and he had no hurt, no anger. Do you follow that? No reaction to them. Because he said, Father, I don't understand it all, but I know it's your will, and I accept your will. Now, do you follow that? He had a yoke of obedience to his Father, which was very sweet. And he turned and he said to the disciples, all things are delivered to me of my Father. And no one knows the Son save the Father. And no one knows the Father save the Son. And he to whom the Son will reveal him. Then he turned and said, come unto me all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come, take my yoke upon me, you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest. And he said, what was he saying? He was saying to that woman that day, God is Father. Can you see that now? And I am revealing to you the love of the Father. I love him, and he loves me, and I can reveal that to him. Now, I believe that that woman, in her early childhood, I'm not trying to be a psychologist or a clever person or an analyst or anything, but I believe that something happened that was very traumatic to that young woman. And sure, she reacted negatively and wrongly and all that sort of thing, but surely something of some incredible nature must have happened for her to finish up where she did in that life of sin and evil. True? And he was coming through with the word of fatherhood and sonship right into the depths of that woman, was really saying to her, he whose Father loves you. You can see that now. That's what brings the healing. Did she believe him? He turned to the Pharisee and he said, she has loved much because her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. And he turned to the woman, and these were his words to her. Woman, go in peace. He said something else. Do you remember what it was? Your faith has saved you. Now you know and I know your faith can't save you. It's what your faith is in that saves you, isn't it? Faith is the hand that appropriates what is so true. And what was her faith in? In the man, in the son, in the father. In the word of forgiveness. Now when I asked the question before, do you believe that Christ totally cleansed her and totally forgave her? Some of you were silent, maybe just because you're not used to nodding or saying anything in a meeting, or you're thinking about it. But let me say this, dear ones, that you had better understand as much as she did that all your sins are forgiven. And all your impurities are purged. And you are fresh and free and clean. If I put it this way, you are shimmering white in the eyes of the Father and without guilt. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Son, daughter, take heart, your sins. I think she believed that. Her faith was obedient to the word of forgiveness. She moved out on the truth of him who was saved. And I just want to say this today very simply. There's no therapy that can heal any human being on the earth. Finally and utterly, but the therapy of forgiveness and love and cleansing. Let's just bow in prayer. As we're bowed in prayer, just let's believe simply that what he has done on that cross in becoming us and in bearing our sins is the way of true liberation. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Let's remember that only when we are forgiven much, forgiven all, do we know the way of love to others and to him. We love because he first loved us. After we see the totality of that love in suffering and accept the fruits of it in forgiveness and cleansing, can we be free to really live. So let us this morning just simply receive the fruit of the travail of his soul and be content. Don't hesitate just to make a conscious affirmation to say, Father, I believe. I believe you have cleansed me. I believe you have forgiven me. I believe there is nothing your cross has not dealt with. Nothing that you have not liberated me from. Or if you want to ask with gift-wise this morning, you've never done that, say, Father, give me the gift of forgiveness, of cleansing, and of your liberating love. Just ask him very simply, and very simply believe, and your faith will have saved you, and you can go in peace. I'm nothing, I'm nobody, I'm no one, but someone made something of me, for he put on my flesh, and he walked in my veins, and he saw all the grief. I'm nothing, I'm nobody, I'm no one, but someone made something of me, and I've put on his flesh, and I walk in his veins, and a part of his body are we. Thank you, Father. Lord, just help this to be real to us as we go out into the practical things of life, to know that sheer joy of liberty, and to respond in continuing love. In Jesus' name. Amen.